We just finished Tzom Gedalia, which, by and large, it's like the orphan fast day, right? It doesn't, you know, it's not as exciting. I don't know if exciting is the right word, but it's not the same as Shavuot Vetamuz or Tisha B'Av. And of course, time of the year, it gets swallowed up by Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I mean, even the Slichos we said this morning, so we said abbreviated Slichos, but even the Slichos, there's like one or two that talk about Tzom Gedalia, and then the rest of the Slichos. It doesn't appear in Sefer Melachim. It's not talked about very much in the Gemara. In fact, the Gemara even asks, why do we even have a fast for Tzom Gedalia? So it just never really gets the attention that it deserves. Where it comes up in the Navi is towards the end of Sefer Yirmiyahu. So, you know, it's not like people are learning Yirmiyahu B'Iyun all that much. And if they are, you have to slog all the way through until Parak Mem, Mem Aleph, Mem Beis. So by and large, you know, there's a lot about Gedalia that just kind of flies under the radar screen. So that's great for us because it'll give us an opportunity tonight to analyze, you know, in our two-part series of great sins in Jewish history. Last week was the first great sin, right, the sale of Yosef, and now we're skipping all the way to the end of biblical history, the last sin, the assassination of Gedalia. And what we'll do tonight is we'll you know, two things. One, we're going to kind of overview the actual story, and we're going to analyze why this sin was so bad. Like, for example, why did we just have to fast for the assassination of Gedalia? There have been many people, many tzaddikim, many great leaders in Jewish history who've been killed, unfortunately, but you know, we don't have fast days necessarily. So what made this day rank up with, you know, Shavuot Vetamuz, right? The breaching of the wall of Yerushalayim, or Asar Batemis, where Yechezkel tells the people in Bavel, you know, this destruction is coming. And even this year, Asar B'Teves, right, it's such a severe fast that even though this year Asar B'Teves is going to be on a Friday, but, all right, thanks for telling me. Asar B'Teves this year, even though it's going to be on a Friday, we're going to fast even going into Shabbos, right? So Tzom Gedalia ranks up there with these, and we need to figure out why exactly it was such a big deal. So putting the cards on the table now, I think, and we'll see some more to it, but the main point is going to be what was so awful about the assassination of Gedalia, that the what was so bad about the sin was not the assassination of Gedalia itself. It is not the fact that the Jewish governor was assassinated. That is not in and of itself why we fast. Rather, it is because the aftermath of that, the Jewish reaction to what happens after Gedalia is killed, we literally suffer the consequences of until this day. Because that reaction not only, you know, puts an end to the period of the first Beis HaMikdash, but I think we'll see it's really going to hamstring the Jewish future even going into the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. So let's start looking at some of the sources. We begin with Yirmiyahu Perek Mem. So this picks up after the Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed, Yerushalayim has been captured, the king Tzidkiyahu has been captured, he's been taken off to Bavel, and Yirmiyahu was taken prisoner along with everyone else in Yerushalayim. And then when he's there, so, you know, he's with the Babylonians, and we find out something fascinating. And it's first point for us to note. So Nabi tells us, this is here's what happens starting when Yirmiyahu is in Ramah. Keep that in mind. Yirmiyahu is in Ramah. Might sound familiar, right? Because we read about Ramah in the Haftorah a couple of days ago with Rachel crying in Ramah. So that might be important. See? So Yirmiyahu is in Ramah. That's where the Babylonians have set up their base as they're getting ready to transport the Jews out to exile to Babylonia. And the Navi tells us that Nebuzaradan, that the Rav Tabachim, here I guess they translate as captain of the guard, whoever that is, So he says something fascinating. He says to Yirmiyahu, right, take a look. Ve'ikach rav tabachim Yirmiyahu, v'yam re'elav, Hashem elokacha diber es hara'ah hazos el hamakom hazeh. Who is responsible for everything that has happened to Yerushalayim? Yud ke vav ke, right? It is Hashem, your God, who did this. Vayavei, vayas, Hashem, kasher diber, ki chatasem Hashem. God did as he said he was going to do, because you sinned to God, v'lo shematem b'kola. Not surprising for us to find in the Navi, that pasuk, right? A pasuk, you sinned, and therefore Hashem punished you, is something we would expect to find in the Navi. What's surprising is who's the person who says it. Right? It's the Babylonian general who says it to Yirmiyahu, right? He says it wasn't, Marduk or some, Babylonian god who's responsible for the destruction of Yerushalayim. He says it's obvious, looking at what happened here, that it is HaKadosh Baruch Hu who is responsible for what happened. Now, that actually, if we look, scroll a little bit down to the next source, is exactly what Hashem tells us is going to happen in the Tochacha. The Dan Mikra commentary flags this, and this is a theme we're going to come back to a little bit later as well. At the end of the Tochacha, so Moshe tells Bnei Yisrael, after the destruction of Eretz Yisrael.
Okay, enjoy. Thanks. I'm going to figure out.
So the Torah says, Hashem, the Gayim are going to say, why did this happen? Amru kol hagayim, alma asa Hashem kacha la'aretz hazo. Why did Hashem do that to this land? Ve'amru al asher azu epred Hashem lo ke'avotam. Right? That's going to happen because they rejected their covenant with Hashem, etc., etc. They worshipped other gods, and Hashem punishes them, v'chule v'chule. That's what Moshe prophesies is going to happen in the Tochacha. So what we see, not so surprisingly maybe, is Moshe's prophecy in the Tochacha is literally coming to pass in the aftermath of the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, where the head general of the Babylonians is telling Yirmiyahu, this place was destroyed, not because of the might of Nebuchadnezzar, our king, or because of the might of our Babylonian God. He realizes that this destruction happened because of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, now, of course, if we think for a second, if the Babylonian general realizes and is taking to heart that this is coming from Hashem, and Chazal have all sorts of fascinating midrashim about what happens after this, so Kal v'chomer, Bnei Yisrael should internalize this, right? Like, it'll be one thing, we know that the Jews have ignored all of Yirmiyahu's prophecies until Parak Lamitas, Parak Mem. That's why we're in the situation we're in the first place. But when you have the situation where the Babylonian himself is saying it is so obvious to me that Hashem did this, we would expect Bnei Yisrael to figure it out, right? So that's already off the bat. Before we even get the beginning of Gedaliah's career, we're in a situation where it should be obvious to Bnei Yisrael, if there's a moment for tshuva ever, this is it, right? Like, Beis Mikdash was destroyed, Yerushalayim was destroyed, it's obvious Hashem was responsible. Now is finally, maybe time for tshuva. Okay, so Nebuzaradan continues. He tells Yirmiyahu, Yirmiyahu for many years have been telling the Jews, you should not fight the Babylonians. You are not going to be saved by Hashem. You are not of a sufficiently strong spiritual stature to merit miraculous redemption. This place is going to be subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar. Please surrender, give up, hand over authority to the Babylonians. If you fight, all that's going to happen is disaster. You can imagine, it's not a very popular message. It wouldn't be so different if someone got up in the Knesset and said, let's let the Iranians take over the Knesset, right? Like, that's not what the people want to hear. Baruch Hashem, it's not the case right now. But that's the Nevuah Yirmiyahu was told to tell Bnei Yisrael. They didn't want to hear it, right? They fought Nebuchadnezzar. They lost. Fine. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, know about Yirmiyahu. They're aware that he had been advising peace, had been advising to submit to Babylonia. So they let him go free, right? He's treated well. Nebuzar Adan gives Yirmiyahu the choice. You can go to Bavel, or you can stay with the remnant in Israel, which is being headed up by this this personality, Gedaliah ben Achikam ben Shafan. Yirmiyahu chooses to remain. So as we begin to analyze the story of Gedaliah, we have to ask, who is Gedaliah, the son of Achikam, the son of Shafan? And in fact, why does the Navi have to tell us the name of his grandfather? Right? Normally, you don't tell me people's fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers. I should just know he's Gedaliah ben Achikam. Why do I have to know his grandfather? So the answer to that is that Shafan is the head of a family whose relatives show up again and again and again in Sefer Melachim and Sefer Yirmiyahu. I put all the places where they show up on the source sheet. I'm going to skim through them very quickly. But the patriarch of the family, Shafan, is the sofer. He's a scribe during the reign of Yoshiyahu. He's the one who is charged by Yoshiyahu with renovating the Beis HaMikdash. He's one of the ones who finds the Sefer Torah, which was, you know, discovered and was part of the massive tshuva movement that Yoshiyahu led. So Shafan is a good guy. He's a leading member of Yoshiyahu's administration. His son Achikam shows up there as well, Achikam ben Shafan. He's part of a delegation who Yoshiyahu sends to go to Huldah, the prophetess, to ask what message they're going to get from this Torah being discovered. Because I'll say, why did Yoshiyahu send his delegation to Huldah and not Yirmiyahu? So because they were hoping to get, you know, a nicer prophecy, right? But it didn't work out because Huldah tells them that, you know, things are not going to go well for Yerushalayim. But we have Achikam, who's Shafan's son. Now you have a couple of other sons as well. Shafan has a couple of other sons who appear in the Navi. One is Gemaryahu, who's important. Another important member of the government. There's this person Elasa is another son, and all three sons are involved with Yirmiyahu, and they're all clearly on Yirmiyahu's side. So, for example, when the people want to execute Yirmiyahu, accusing him of being a false prophet, it's Achikam ben Shafan, Gedaliah's dad, who saves him in Yirmiyahu Parakava. When Yirmiyahu wants to send his famous prophecy about the Babylonian exile lasting for 70 years, so who does he use? Who's the mailman? Who does he use to send that prophecy to Bavel? Elasa ben Shafan, another one of Shafan's sons. And when Yirmiyahu delivers his prophecy, right, which then gets written up as Megillas Eicha during the time of Yehoiakim, which Yehoiakim ends up, you know, tearing out and burning piece by piece, he delivers that, he gives that prophecy in the office, in the Beis HaMikdash of Gemaryahu ben Shafan. And Gemaryahu's son is one of the people who brings it to Yehoiakim. So the whole Shafan family has been leading members of society, but they've also been Yirmiyahu supporters the whole way through, right? They've been from, and that is hard to find, right? It is hard to find impressive leaders of Klal Yisrael at the end of the first Beis HaMikdash. The family of Shafan is one. So when Gedaliah is appointed as governor, so that's a real moment of opportunity for Yirmiyahu, right? Because, you know, he's had to deal with the Yehoiakims and the Tzidkiyahus for 25 years. Finally, he's got someone in charge who he's got a good relationship with, who actually, you know, maybe has some backbone, has some morals, has some ethics, and maybe things can finally begin to turn around. Now, you might wonder, how did Gedaliah become the governor in the first place? Right? The Navi doesn't tell us, but Rashi sniffs it out. And it actually is very, very helpful for understanding the politics of why Gedaliah ends up getting assassinated. Why is Gedaliah chosen? So the Navi, if you think about, you know, think about the beginning of Daniel or the beginning of Megillas Esther. So When was the first Babylonian exile? It wasn't during the time of the first Beis HaMikdash, right? When was the first Babylonian exile? It's the exile of Jehoiachin, right? The king before. That's when Esther says that, right? The Asher Hagla Im Yerushalayim Im Yechaniah that's when Mordechai was exiled. And the Navi says that's when all of the main leadership was exiled, right? The real, you know, creme de la creme of Jewish society was exiled. Daniel, right? And his friends were exiled with Yechaniah. So that kind of left, you know, some more mediocre personalities running Yerushalayim afterwards, right? Then, you know, of that leadership, so most of the leaders of Yerushalayim during the time of Tzidkiyahu get killed or exiled. Yeah, so how is Gedaliah chosen? How does he survive the fact that Nebuchadnezzar killed all of the leaders of Yerushalayim because they had just rebelled against him? So why is Tzidkiyahu alive? So Rashi, or why is Gedaliah alive? So Rashi makes a very reasonable point. Yirmiyahu's message consistently to Bnei Israel while they were fighting the war, they kept on asking him, what is Hashem saying? What is Hashem saying? Over and over again, Yirmiyahu says the same thing. And it's not what they wanted to hear. Yirmiyahu tells them, if you stay in the city, you're going to die. Go Amar Hashem, Hayashay Ba'irazos Yamus. Stay in the city and try to fight. It's not going to work. Says Yirmiyahu several times. Source 7. V'hayotzei al hakastim v'chaya. If you go out, if you surrender to the Babylonians, right? You walk through the wall, you walk to the Babylonian camp, so you'll survive. V'aysa lo nafsho l'shalal v'chay. He will have his life as his spoils, and he will live. What was that phrase mean, by the way? He will have his life as his spoils. Means he'll only have his life as his spoils, right? You know, I can't guarantee you your freedom. Can't guarantee you, you know, the wealth or anything. But you'll live. At minimum, you'll live if you surrender to Bavel. And that's what Yirmiyahu had been advising. So writes Rashi, how did Gedaliah survive the war? And why is he being installed as governor? So Rashi says, presumably, Gedaliah listened to Yirmiyahu's advice. Gedaliah surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar during the war. Nebuchadnezzar knows this is one of Yirmiyahu's people. This is one of the people who were not fighting against me, right? He's going to surrender. And therefore, after Yerushalayim is conquered, Nebuchadnezzar decides to install him as governor. Because he fits a very small profile, right? He has leadership experience. He's a member of the aristocracy who listened to Yirmiyahu and surrendered to Bava. The rest of the aristocracy ignored what Yirmiyahu said. They fight, and then they're killed or exiled. Gedaliah listens to Yirmiyahu, and that's why he's able to stick around and he's installed as governor. You can imagine that might lead to a precarious political position for Gedaliah, right? Because if they're going to be people who were, you know, diehard fighters, right? So what are they going to think of Gedaliah as? A weakling, a collaborator. You know, he's the one who surrendered. And now the Babylonians, who we despise, are installing him as the puppet governor. So Gedaliah is where he is because he listened to Yirmiyahu. But there's no question that his political position is precarious. So when the whole story of Gedaliah starts, so we have, you know, on one hand, this moment of tremendous opportunity, because it's so obvious that Hashem caused the destruction that even the Babylonians are telling this to Yirmiyahu. That's one reason why it should be a moment of opportunity. Two, finally, for the first time in 25 years, we have a decent leader. We have someone who, you know, is from the family of the people who are pro-Yirmiyahu, so maybe things can turn around. On the other hand, there are risks involved, because Gedaliah's position is really precarious. Okay, now, as we go forward, right, the people and the potential. So in order to really appreciate the depths of the tragedy, and it's such a tragedy, is we have to understand the potential that Bnei Yisrael had in this moment. And that's on a couple of different levels. Level number one is the Navi is very clear to us. Who are the people who are being allowed to stay behind? So Navi says the aristocracy, the people who are living in the city of Yerushalayim, you know, all the property owning, you know, upper middle class people who are living in the city, they're out. right? They're all exiled to Babylonia, right? The Navi says, who does Bavel leave behind? The poor people who had nothing of their own. Makes a lot of sense, because what's Bavel's goal? Bavel's goal is just to keep this piece of land productive. We want grain to grow. We want oil to come because we want to support the Babylonian armies. So if you want to have people who will, you know, just work the land, not cause trouble, pay their taxes. So if you take the people who were the downtrodden members of society, the ones who have been oppressed, and the ones who might actually be perfectly happy to have the upper class cleared out, and they might be loyal to Bavel, makes a lot of sense to take these people and give them the fields. In fact, earlier in Yirmiyahu's career, this is the Haftorah we read in Parshas Mishpatim. Right? Parshas Mishpatim, which begins with the laws of the Eved Ivri, that every 6 years you have to let the Eved Ivri go. So there's an incredibly depressing parak in Yirmiyahu, where literally during a break in the war with Bavel, so the Jews launch a tshuva campaign, and they say we should free all of our Eved Ivris, right? So they free all of the poor, and then they 2 minutes later turn around and re-enslave all of them, right? So the upper classes are totally corrupt and greedy and oppressive, and give no space or mercy to those who are below them on the socioeconomic ladder whatsoever. And as you can imagine, you know, Yirmiyahu, the rest of the parak, you know, blasts them like only Yirmiyahu can. He says, you know, you may be re-enslaving the people under you in society, but I mean, this is not going to end well for you, right? Sure enough, you know, where we stand right now, the people who had been avadim are now running the fields and running the vineyards, and the people who had oppressed them are now either dead or exiled to Bavel. So this, again, should be a moment of real potential, because who are the people who were around? It's those who had been oppressed, who had been taken advantage of, who Yirmiyahu had been fighting for, right? These are the ones who are here now. They've seen Yirmiyahu's prophecies come to fruition. They've seen the prophecies about the people who oppressed them coming true. They're gone. Now it's our turn to be in the fields, to be in the vineyards. So there is so much opportunity for regeneration to happen over here. Because these Dalim really should be people who are sensitive to your Yirmiyahu's message. Sure enough, as the story continues, we see that it seems to be an incredibly successful project. And not only just successful, but you know, we might have adopted the tefillah at this time. It's a little provocative, but we might have said this was Reshit Smicha Ke'ulatenu. Immediately after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, that Mikra thinks even before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, you have what seemed like the beginning of real redemption. People are coming back. Soldiers who had fled during the war are coming back. Not only that, but the Navi underscores, Gam Kol Yedim, Asher Bamoav, Bnei Amon, Edom, Kol Haratzot, they're all coming back. Mikol Hamakomot, Asher Nidchusham. Right? Like we daven for this, right? Hanidachem, we pray for the people who fled Eretz Yisrael to come back. Under Gedalia's leadership, they're coming back from all the countries where they had fled. This is going to come back again a little bit later on. And the project is incredibly successful. Navi says, "Vayasfu yayin v'kayetz harbei ma'od." Right, they're gathering wine and summer fruits in great abundance. So the people are coming back from all over. The economy is up and running. Finally, the message of Hashem is clear. And in fact, there's one more point that really brings this out. Yirmiyahu, I'm taking a line from a little bit later where Yirmiyahu gives Hashem's prophecy for what the scene so Gazin should look like. And it's a very striking line. Yirmiyahu quotes Hashem as saying, if you stay here, im shov teshvu ba'aretz hazos, ubanisi eschem lo aros, I'll build you, I will not destroy, v'natati eschem lo atosh, I'll plant you and I will not uproot. because I repent, I regret, I'm changing course from the evil that I had done to you. It's redemption time. And where do these phrases all come from? From the very beginning of Yirmiyahu's book. When Yirmiyahu is first selected as a Navi, and Hashem says, Yirmiyahu, here is what your job is going to be. To destroy, lentosh, lentotz, la'avid, ularos, to uproot, to destroy, to break. Vilavnos v'lentawa. And at the end, to build and to plant. So those words are coming true over here. So what does that mean? We've gone through all of Yirmiyahu's period of destruction, and now it is the time to begin the redemption. And it's happening immediately, right? Right after the destruction of Yerushalayim. The turnaround happens instantly. Not, you know, things aren't perfect, obviously. The Beis HaMikdash is still destroyed, but things are clearly headed in an upward trajectory immediately after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Jews are coming back. We have a good leader. The economy is good. The security situation is reliable. We have Yirmiyahu. We have a prophet. Everything is where it should be to create a community which can, you know, form the seed for a thriving B'nai Israel. So, you know, Yirmiyahu has set the clock. In 70 years, we're going to have the return of the Jews from Babylonia. What's that going to look like in 70 years based on the current situation? And they're going to be, you know, a thriving society for them to come back to. Jews are going to come pouring back to Israel because there's going to be a critical mass of people. There's going to be a good economy. The fields are all going to be productive. You know, it would be like, Israel right now, right? It would have been an amazing place. And Jews would have, you know, flocked back from Baba. That would have been the plan, right? Now, what happens? We fast, right? Fast, because obviously, B'nai Yisrael squandered the redemption. But how do they squander it? So, let's talk about the politics for a minute, right? All around, you know, Eretz Yisrael, there are smaller countries, which for a lot of the period of the Malachim were subordinate to the kings of Yisrael and Yehuda. Ammon and Moab on the other side of the Jordan River, and Edom right down in the south. And then smaller countries, which, you know, mostly don't have such a great history. So when Nebuchadnezzar takes out Yerushalayim, that gives these guys a great opportunity. Right, because you can, you know, try to grab some land on the cheap, right? Your main enemy, you know, B'nai Israel have been decimated. So this gives Ammon, you know, living over in the Jordan, a chance to expand. So they're upset. And who else is upset? This is incredibly depressing. We have this figure named Yishmael ben Nesanya, who's a military guy. He has some soldiers. The Navi tells us that he was Mizrah HaMlucha. He is of the Davidic dynasty. Now, why is Yishmael upset at the current situation? Well, you know, we could speculate a little bit, but Gedaliah is not Davidic, right? Gedaliah is the first Jewish leader who is not from the Davidic dynasty since Shaul. Right, so Yishmael does not recognize Gedaliah as the legitimate leader. Furthermore, if we consider the fact that Gedaliah surrendered to Bavel, according to Rashi, while, you know, Tidkiyahu, the Davidic king, fought it out, so Yishmael could perceive of Gedaliah as a collaborator. He might despise Gedaliah because you know he while the Davidic kingdom was fighting Nebuchadnezzar, Gedaliah was surrendering. And now Gedaliah is going to be the one put in charge. Now, what can Yishmael do about that? Not very much, but he makes a deal with the king of Ammon. What the deal basically seems to be is he'll destroy the Jewish community, he'll raid and get himself a whole lot of money, and then he'll run to Ammon and he'll get royal protection. So everyone's going to win. Ammon will be happy because they'll decimate the Jewish community and that'll give them an opportunity. this guy Yishmael can get revenge against Gedaliah, and he can steal some money, and he'll flee to Ammon and get safety over there. Depressing that, you know, a member of the Davidic lineage would sell out, you know, the nation of Am Yisrael to that degree, but that's what happens. Hey, we'll skip through some of the details of the assassination for the interest of time, but Yishmael assassinates Gedaliah, and then there's a whole back and forth. Some of the other Jews fight back against Yishmael, and then what matters for us is, well, and actually this we have to flag, because this just makes even more depressing what the aftermath was. The day after Yishmael, right, this great-great-great-grandson of David, whatever, assassinates Gedaliah, Navi tells us about a very strange episode. Navi says, these people came from Shechem and Shiloh and Shomron. 80 people. It seems like they had been on their way to Yerushalayim to bring Karbanos, and then they found out when they were getting there that the Beis HaMikdash had been destroyed. So it's this, you know, tragic scene where they have Karbanos, and they're in mourning, right? Because they were on their way from Shomron and Shiloh to bring Karbanos, but you know, now they can't continue because Yerushalayim is destroyed. Yishmael kills them, except for the ones who tell him that they have a whole lot of money. So he agrees to be bribed, but Yishmael kills most of them, and the Navi for some reason tells us that he throws the bodies of the people that he killed, these people who had been coming, you know, doing Aliyah LeRegel from Shomron and Shiloh, so he throws them into a pit. Now, where is this pit? Navi says it was the pit that the king Asa made. Hu asher asa hamelech Asa mipnei Basha melech Yisrael. Asa is the third king after Shlomo. He's Shlomo's great grandson. And he and Basha, the king of the 10 tribes, they fight a long, long civil war. And in Sefer Melachim, the Navi describes how Basha had made fortifications there. And then when he had to retreat, so Asa, you know, destroyed those fortifications, and he built pits and moats, you know, basically to prevent the 10 tribes from invading Yerushalayim. So you have this ancient pit, right, that was part of these old military fortifications to block the 10 tribes from invading Eretz Yisrael. For some reason, the Navi has to tell us that it's one of those pits, which is where Yishmael is throwing the bodies of these people who have been going on Aliyah LeRegel. So I want to ask, like, why is that so important? And I think the reason why is the Navi is trying to once again deepen the tragedy. It's trying to show us how close we came to real redemption. Because what is this scene of Jews coming from Shomron, the capital of the 10 tribes, and they had been going on Aliyah LeRegel. They wanted to come to Yerushalayim. That is a scene that, again, we read in yesterday's Haftorah, where Yirmiyahu prophesies that what's going to happen in the future. He says, Shomron will be rebuilt, the land of the 10 tribes will be rebuilt, and people will call out in Ephraim, and they will say, "Kumu v'na'aleh Tzion el Hashem Elokeinu." Once again, the call will go out from the land of Ephraim, "Let us return to Yerushalayim." That had been impossible and unthinkable for hundreds of years, going all the way back to the civil wars of Asa and Basha, when you could not cross the border. Yirmiyahu says, in the future, in the time of the Geula, Jews will come from the land of Ephraim to the land to Yerushalayim to bring Karbanos. And maybe even more hauntingly, Yirmiyahu says his famous nevuah about Rachel, that Rachel is crying in Ramah for her sons, and Hashem says, "Stop crying," right? Because the sons are going to return. Now, I've always wondered about that line that Hashem says to Rachel, right? "Stop crying because your sons are going to return." Now, if that was supposed to come true in 2,000 years, that's not the greatest consolation to Rachel, right? Like, "Mini kolech mi bachi ve'inayach mi dima." Stop crying, stop weeping, right? Have a reward. At the end of time, your descendants are going to come back. right? I mean, it's not what Rachel was hoping for. But it's possible that the original plan was indeed for this to begin happening right away. Because what do we see here? Jews are coming back from Shomron to Yerushalayim. By the way, they're in Mitzpah, which is a city in the land of Shevet Binyamin, another one of Rachel's descendants. The way it was supposed to be was the land of Rachel was going to be ground zero for the Jewish rebirth. And you have you had the potential for an undoing of the split that had happened for hundreds of years going back to Asa and Basha. And instead what happens, right? What could have been a moment of redemption and rejuvenation and rebuilding and the beginning of setting the scene for a glorious future and a second Beis HaMikdash that could have eclipsed the first Beis HaMikdash. What happens instead of all that? Instead, we're left with unfulfilled dreams and the reward and the promise to Rachel has to be postponed for thousands of years because we don't come through. Gedaliah is assassinated. Yishmael murders the Jews who are coming from the north. And then comes the part which is the worst of the worst of the worst. What is the reaction of Bnei Israel after the assassination of Gedaliah? So they're nervous because Gedaliah was installed by Nebuchadnezzar and he was given a Babylonian garrison. Those Babylonian soldiers were killed by Ishmael. Gedaliah was killed by Ishmael. So the Jews are nervous, frankly, for good reason, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to blame them. And he's going to come take revenge and either just wipe everybody out or exile everyone to Babel. So they ask Yirmiyahu what they should do. And what the options are, we can stay here and wait for the Babylonians to come back and hope that Nebuchadnezzar understands that this was a lone wolf attack. We were not responsible and he'll leave us alone. Or we can bolt, run to the south, run to Egypt, and try to shelter behind the military protection of the other great Middle Eastern power, which is Egypt. Should we stay here or should we go back to Egypt? That's basically the question they put to Yirmiyahu. And we're not going to have time tonight, but it's really worth reading Yirmiyahu's prophecy carefully because it's clear from it that Yirmiyahu is telling them what Hashem is saying. And as he's talking, he like reads the room and he realizes that once again, Bnei Israel are not going to listen to him. And he kind of breaks out of his Nevuah mode and he stops telling them, you know, he stops quoting Hashem and he just starts ripping into them and saying, listen to me. Like, guys, Bnei Yehuda, I'm telling you what Hashem said. Don't go to Mitzrayim. Stay in the land of Israel, right? Have faith. Hashem is having mercy on you. Don't leave. Okay? Of course, what do this is another point which is depressing. Before Yirmiyahu gives him his message, so what did Bnei Israel say? Only Bnei Israel could do this. So they say to him, whatever Hashem says to us, naaseh, right? Whatever you say, we'll do, and whatever we're told, nishma, right? So what are Bnei Israel doing? They're giving the old naaseh v'nishma move. Right? They tell Yirmiyahu, Na'aseh v'nishma. Whatever Hashem tells us, we'll listen to him, right? We'll do whatever you say, we'll listen to whatever you say, right? We're using the old Na'aseh v'nishma, except once they hear what Yirmiyahu says, which is to stay in Israel and don't run to Egypt. So they ignore him. They drag him down to Egypt. They tell him, you're a false prophet, which should be unbelievably unconscionable. Uh-huh. And where do Bnei Israel end up? Where does Yirmiyahu finish his career? This is, you know, like the depths of the depression. Yirmiyahu ends up his career giving prophecies to Bnei Israel in Egypt, and he's now yelling at Bnei Israel for worshiping Egyptian gods in the land of Mitzrayim. So we had a moment that should have been the seed for a glorious redemption. Instead, Bnei Israel there's no unity, there's no faith. They run to Mitzrayim, and then you know 70 years when Ezra comes back from Babel, it's a very disappointing experience, right? They have 40,000 Jews, like 42,000 Jews, come back to Eretz Israel, and it never really picks up as a real successful operation until the time of the Chashmonaim, which is 400 years later. The Bnei Israel not holding faith in the time of Gedaliah just completely hamstrings. It's the end of Bias Rishon, but it also really is responsible for the hamstringing of Bias Sheni. Just a couple more points to close. So we mentioned earlier that when Nebuzaradan, right, the Babylonian general, tells Yirmiyahu, it's clear that this is from Hashem, the punishment is from Hashem. So that is a piece of the Tochacha coming to fruition. So one of the reasons why the aftermath of Gedaliah is so depressing and so deserving of its own fast day is because the end of the Gedaliah story sees another piece of the Tochacha come to fruition. And that's the very last part of the Tochacha in Kisavo, where Moshe tells Bnei Israel, how is it all going to end after the famine and the war and the running and everything else? It's all going to end with Hashem bringing you back to the land of Egypt, right? Back on the road which you said you were never going to travel on. Literally an undoing of Yetziat Mitzrayim. You're going to go back to Egypt. Now Ramban points out this is fulfilled even more precisely in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, when not only do the Jews go back to Egypt, but they actually get sent back in slave ships, as Moshe says. And there's no one to buy them because there are so many Jewish slaves after the second Beis HaMikdash, the Romans just send them to the mines in Alexandria. But the first time you have the realization of the Tochacha, the end of the Tochacha, is right here. The Jews have undone Yetzias Mitzrayim. They go back to Egypt of their own volition, and Chazal have there's a medrash I put on the source sheet earlier. Chazal have a medrash that say, you know, remember how successful the fruit was right in the time of Gedaliah? That, you know, the economy was booming and they were amassing storehouses of wine and grapes and oil and everything. So it's an amazing medrash which says there were 2 years in Jewish history where the land of Israel produced an incredible bounty. 1 year was the year of the Meraglim, where the spies, you know, it takes 10 spies to carry a cluster of grapes. That doesn't seem to be the case in subsequent Jewish history. 1 year at the beginning, but there was incredible bounty. And Midrash says 1 year at the end, when they flee. Because it's these two points in Jewish history which are really in conversation with each other, right? Each time, Bnei Israel have a choice. Do we have faith that Hashem is going to take care of us, even though militarily it doesn't seem like a good idea, and remain in the land? Or do we turn our backs and go back to Mitzrayim? In the time of the Meraglim, they want to go back to Mitzrayim, and that's one of the reasons we fast on Tisha B'Av. And in the time of Yirmiyahu, they once again decide to go back to Mitzrayim, and that's one of the reasons we fast on Tzom Gedaliah. So just to recap some of why, you know, the story of Gedaliah is so important, really so depressing. So number one, it's the realization of the Tochacha, right? The return to Mitzrayim. Number two, it's the permanent hamstringing of not just the end of Bayit Rishon, but also hamstringing Bayit Sheni. And thinking about the overall scene between what Hashem had just done and between the people who are still there and the leadership that was there, all the ingredients were there for an incredible moment of rachamim, right? Hashem had set the stage. It's like we read in Shir HaShirim. After the destruction, Hashem is knocking on the door. The opportunity for instant rachamim was there, and Bnei Israel don't come through. So I was trying to think of like a happy way to end the Shir, but you know, at least this one doesn't have one, right? I guess the story of Gedaliah is just, you know, last week we talked about tshuva. There's no tshuva this week. It's just, it's a terrible story, and it's one which, you know, there's definitely a lot to learn from. And Ernst Hashem, something to keep in mind as we try to, you know, perfect our own tshuva over the coming days. So if anyone has any questions, I'd love to hear. Otherwise, thanks so much, guys, for coming to learn after the fast tonight.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.